Continue standing for the reading of the scriptures. Our Old Testament lesson and sermon text today comes from Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 through 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's join together in prayer, please. Holy Father, we open a text in a book that comes to us from antiquity, and yet this text is even older than much of what we read and turn to. And so necessary is it, Lord, that we would hear from all of the Word of God. And so open before us the book of Haggai. Help our, not just our minds to understand, but capture our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Let us be moved to deep and real repentance. And help the lessons, the instruction that you gave to your people at the time of Haggai, come to bear on us as well. May we receive this word with joy and thanksgiving and response unto new life. We pray all of this for the sake of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning to all of you. I'm glad that we can be here and that we can open up the book of Haggai, which if you're having a hard time finding it, you can just find the New Testament and start working your way to the left. You won't have to go too far. It was in 2012 in Canada that Stephen Harper, who was the prime minister at the time, offered an apology to the First Nations of Canada. And so the First Nations are what we call Native Americans. Of course, in Canada, you can't call them Native Americans. But they're often referred to as First Nations peoples or Aboriginal peoples. And what he was apologizing for was this. What the Canadian government had done was they actually forcibly took Native children from their homes and put them into large residential schools. And they were following, when Canada did this, they were following the American lead. It's a shameful mark on our history and Canada's as well, that we actually destroyed families. The idea was that you, and the quote that is often shared, kill the Indian to save the man. The idea was that they required the complete destruction of Native American culture so that the people could live happy and productive lives. Now, of course, Native American culture, like any culture, has things that are worthy of critique, but what could be greater worth greater critique than actually taking children forcibly from their parents? No Christian ought to think that this is a good idea. And one of the results of that is that you now have a new generation of parents, and they never learned how to be parents because they were not raised by parents. And so for all the problems that they thought that they were going to solve in the Native American communities, they have made them far, far worse. And so he offered an apology, an unfettered apology, it was called, to the Native peoples of Canada for, on behalf of the government, for having done this. Now, this was a good thing, certainly, and long overdue, in my view. However, at the same time that he was apologizing, his government was also, and his part of the government, his party, was also working against Native land rights to take over for drilling and natural resources use. And they were not funding the Native schools at the same level as the provincial government. So, in other words, in Canada, and regardless of whatever, how you think funding ought to go, they were saying, okay, you Native American kids, your schools, you're going to get a lot less than these other Canadian schools. But sorry we mistreated you. It seems a little bit odd if you're paying attention, doesn't it? Like, well, what is it then? Are you sorry that you mistreated us? Or do you want to kind of have this disproportionate funding? These things don't really fit well together, do they? Well, let's take a look at Haggai and see how this relates. The prophet Haggai had delivered a message from the Lord to the people. And he told them that they were serving their own interests, but their first interest ought to be the house of the Lord. They were building their houses, but they had not rebuilt the temple yet, which they were sent back to do, okay? And we have to remember that at the time, worship was centered around the temple. Without the temple, they couldn't properly worship. We can gather together in a dance hall or under a tree or outdoors. It doesn't make a difference to us. The architecture is neither here nor there in this dispensation of the church. But at the time, the temple was essential, and they had been commanded specifically to go and do that thing. And yet they didn't do it. So the first thing that I want you to notice here, before we get into the rest of the lesson, this first thing: when God chastises, when God condemns for sin, he always provides a way back. And we have to get this down, first of all. This is why I included some of the texts from last week's sermon, just to make sure that we see it there. It's in there in verse 7, consider your ways. He's calling them to examine themselves, and then he provides a way back. This is the kind of God that God is. He is always faithful to provide a path of repentance for his people, no matter how far off they have wandered. And this goes back to the beginning, when God revealed Adam's rebellion in the garden. When he acknowledged that, he didn't simply destroy all of creation. He didn't simply say, well, that's it for Adam and Eve. You're gone. It'll just be animals from here on out. He provided a way back. He provided, in fact, a savior. And the promise then would stand forever, that a savior would be provided who would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent crushed his heel. It's not long after that that Cain commits the first recorded murder in the history of humanity. God does not simply execute Cain. He provides a path for him to follow, to be a wanderer in the wilderness. God actually protects Cain so that he can go and be a wanderer. Cain doesn't do that. He goes and builds a city, but that's another sermon. We see this path back even among the pagans. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, told the people that they may return to the land and go and worship. And when he did that, God relented from the particular plague that had convinced Pharaoh in the first place. Even though the Lord knew that he would change his mind and do it again, God relented from disaster and made it clear what even Pharaoh needed to do to walk in obedience to him. Even when repentance is not outwardly offered to pagans, it is available because repentance, because to show mercy is a characteristic of God. So think about the book of Jonah. Many of you, even the kids, know the book of Jonah pretty well, right? You remember the big fish, right? So Jonah, swallowed by the fish, he shows up. And what is his message? He didn't say, hey, Nineveh, unless you repent, you will be overthrown. Unless you turn from your sin, trouble's coming. He doesn't even say that. He just says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no hope. There's no message of return. It's just a message of destruction. But what happens? You guys remember this. Nineveh repents. Everybody puts on sackcloth and ashes. They even put sackcloth and ashes on the cows and the goats. And they say, see, look, even the goats are repenting. And God relents from disaster. He provides a way back. It's always there, a way back for sinners who have lost their way. Everyone who desires it finds it. This is the same thing that we see in Haggai. He accuses the people of wrongdoing. He has strong words of criticism for them, words that accuse, words that reveal that God is displeased. The great Lord of all creation is unhappy with them. This should send a chill into your bones to hear those words. But he always offers a way back to them. The ESV uses a different word to translate it, but in the King James, Micah 7:18 is wonderful. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He delights. God is a God who delights in mercy. So don't miss this point as introductory. This is really, you have to go here before you go anywhere else. Some of you are captured right now. You're deep in sins that seem overwhelming and unavoidable. You're addicted to them. They fester in secret. Your greatest fear right now is that I might run down a list of various sins and that somehow your body language or facial expression would give you away. And I'm really good at reading that sort of thing, too. So you're thinking, oh, please don't do that. I will just look straight ahead. Some of you have more than a specific sin that has captured you. You have a whole manner of life that has been unchallenged for years. You've had a completely double life. Your friends at work wouldn't recognize you as the same man that we recognize here at church on Sunday. There's no consistency in your character. You're just playing roles. You're faithful. You're the faithful man of God at church and the harsh and cruel taskmaster at home. You're the kind and patient servant when you're with your friends, but your family knows you as a complainer, insatiable in your criticism, unhappy always. Some of you kids treat one another, and you know, the adults are around, the parents are watching, and you're Eddie Haskell. Yes, sir, everything's great. Thank you very much. And you've learned how to be sneaky. And some of you kids, even, you know that you're sneaky. You know how to get away with it. And you go from Eddie Haskell to Draco Malfoy, just like that, and you think you're getting away with it. Listen, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't give you a little chuck in the arm and say, that's okay, buddy. God is angry at sin. It is a serious deal. But in that seriousness, because it's serious, you can't just say, well, you know, no big deal. It is a big deal. And because it's a big deal, God provides a way back. When our fellowship with God is broken or hurting, he invites us into repentance. If you're backsliding, God does not refuse to hear sinners. You haven't gotten so bad, and you can't get so bad, that if you desire to repent, if you want to turn from your sin, that God would ever turn you away. He always welcomes sinners back home. He is the father who welcomes the prodigal, who runs to him with the least amount of decorum, with open arms and embraces him. The path of repentance is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing less, nothing else. It is the blood of Jesus. And that alone is sufficient for the forgiveness of all of your sins and for your reception as a child of God yet again. It's for you. It's for me. It's for right now. You don't need to keep lying or hiding or covering. Christ and his sacrifice are sufficient now and always. And you don't need to get cleaned up first. There's this horrible myth that goes throughout the church. I just got to get this thing straightened out and then I'll come back to God. You've got that all wrong. Come back to God now, in this moment, before my next sentence has finished coming out of my mouth. Don't resolve to do it later, once you get your I's dotted and your T's crossed. Do it now. Just let it pour out of your heart. It was at the cost of Christ's own life that it is made possible. Embrace it. And I say all that because I want you to understand that in this sense that repentance occurs in a moment. It is a changing of heart. Look at King David, the great King David, given promises from God. And he has been now convicted of murder and adultery. Right? We're knocking out two of the Ten Commandments just bink, bink, right off the bat. There's only eight to go. He's convicted of this. And what does David say? I have sinned against the Lord. In our confession of sin that we have later in our liturgy, I considered making that our confession of sin. I have sinned against the Lord. It seemed too short. I don't know, maybe I should have. I didn't, because it just seemed like this is just so short. But that's all that David needed for murder and adultery. Because the repentance wasn't about the words, the length of the words. It was about a change of heart. And that change of heart expressed itself through words. Now you have to understand all of that, because you'll notice something in our text today in Haggai. The word repentance is not there. The people offer no prayer. In fact, they don't even, there's no record of their confessing their sins. What I want you to see today is that repentance, that changing of heart that happens in a moment, that starts in the heart, it expresses itself as words and also as deeds. Now, a lot of times people want to have a ghostly repentance, you know, like a wispy vapor that suggests that the idea of turning from sin, it kind of occurs in the mind that says, yeah, I guess I won't do that anymore. But the God who became bone and flesh gives us the joy of a repentance that works its way out in bone and flesh. A way to tangibly experience our turning from sin, a participation in bringing about the righteousness that is needed. So again, you have to be crystal clear. We never earn our forgiveness by our works or our deeds, but our turning, the change of mind and heart that we experience, expresses itself in the physical world. So most basically, most simply, a word of prayer. This is how we confess our sins every week. We are forgiven people, and the confession that we speak together in prayer is both an encouragement to change and a response to a change of heart. You understand that? We're not praying for God to forgive our sins in because we're walking in, going to hell, and we'll get cleaned up again, going to heaven until we get the next sin that we commit, which will be before you leave the building. No, no, no. It's because our hearts are moving away from sin and moving towards God. And because of his forgiveness that moves us that way, then we can confess together. And oftentimes, you know this quite well, there's more than a word of prayer. If you've been treating someone poorly and you finally recognize it, what do you do? you go and you speak to them. And you apologize for what you've done. And sometimes even more than that is required. Oftentimes you have to make some kind of restitution. Restitution is the key word here. It is often overlooked as in discussions about repentance and forgiveness. Sometimes you will hear the word restoration and sometimes the word reparation. I like the word reparations. It's a good choice of word. But all of those words will work. Again, are you earning your salvation? Not at all. The paralytic is let down through the roof, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And that's it. But in light of that forgiveness, this is what we see in Haggai. He doesn't just say, well, repent, and they think, okay, sorry, and they go about doing what they did. Haggai calls them to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. And if you're paying attention in our reading from Acts, Paul says that was his message, that he was commanding people everywhere to turn from their sin, to turn to Christ, and to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Now, was Paul bringing us a gospel of works righteousness? Not at all. But look at what Haggai called the people to do. He said, go up to the hills, cut down lumber, and take the lumber back and build the temple. Perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Now, this is all over the Bible. This was the message of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Zacchaeus, did Zacchaeus repent? You know, the wee little man. Wee little man was he. I know you kids, you're wanting to sing it. Do we ever read about Zacchaeus' prayer to God? Does the Bible ever tell us that he repented using that word? No, we see that he repented. The word isn't there. We see that he repented. We see that he looked to the Lord in faith because he said, behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's what Deuteronomy said, actually. If you steal something from somebody, you restore it fourfold. You steal a dollar, you pay back four. And because of that, the Lord Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Now, again, let me ask you, do you think that Zacchaeus earned his salvation? Can you imagine having a word from the Lord yourself? That would be the highlight of your whole life. When Jesus spoke these words to you in the flesh from his own mouth and said, salvation has come to this house. What? Without repentance? Of course there was repentance. But the repentance worked its way out in deeds. He bore fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the principle here. The actions reveal the heart. And so no good works can ever earn forgiveness, but our works reflect, our deeds reflect, that we have truly been forgiven. So the people ask Peter on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, does it mean you're not forgiven until you get baptized? Someone prays to receive the Lord as a non-Christian. Until they join a church and get baptized 2 months later, are they in a state of non-saved that God doesn't favor them? Of course not. But baptism is the basic step of Christian discipleship. It is the first fruit of new life. So if there is something that you have done, taken, ruined, or misplaced, something that you ought to have done, it's your privilege, write that word down. It's your privilege to make reparations for that. That's part of what repentance is. So, what does this mean? Well, it means that if you have caused some sort of problem, You do what you can, what's in your power to fix that problem. If you slandered somebody, let's say on an internet forum somehow, don't ever start getting in internet forums to slander anybody, please. Or in some public way, and you realize that was just slander, that was a horrible thing to do. You don't simply go to that person and speak to them directly. You do that, but you also go back to the forum and you make an apology in the same forum in which you did the wrong in the first place. If you borrowed your neighbor's weed whacker, you know, 4 years ago, and they've forgotten about it, and you don't even think they care, you still have their property. If they haven't given it to you, it's their property. Go back, clean it up, go back and bring it to them, or if you've worn it out, get them a new one and apologize to them. Maybe they replaced it already, so go get them a gift card worth more than the value that they had to put into it. That's actually what repentance looks like. This is not chronologically bound either. If you're 40 years old and you stole somebody's bicycle when you were 15, try to find the person and buy the bicycle from them. The subsequent, 25 years? In that 25 years, the bicycle did not somehow become yours, right? And even if you don't have it anymore, it was theirs, you stole it, and it remains stolen and remains stolen to this day. So you do what you can to restore that bicycle to them. You do everything you can to make it right and fair, remembering that Zacchaeus restored fourfold what he took. And so there probably ought to be a discussion about inflation and interest. Kids, if your mom or dad gave you the responsibility to clean the garage while they were off going to the grocery store or something, I don't know, I'm just making this up, whatever it is, they gave you a certain job and you didn't do it, what you should do is, without being asked or without being criticized, you should go to your mom or dad and say, "You told me to do something, and I didn't do it. I'm sorry that I didn't, and I will work as hard as I can to accomplish that task that you gave me to do, whatever it is." And it means that you're going to give up your time to watch a movie or TV or your free time or your time to play outside, and your friends are going to say, "Hey, can you come out and play kickball?" And you're going to say, "I can't. I've got to clean the garage, and I'm going to do it with a really happy face." Right? "Well, I guess I've got to do it." No, it's all because what has changed is not simply what you're doing with your time, but what has changed is the status of your heart. What has changed is your heart. And this applies to apologies that you have to make, to things that you've borrowed or stolen, to things that happened a long time ago. And in fact, the only time you shouldn't try to accomplish this is when it would cause more pain to bring up in the first place. Sometimes there's been a hurt that has long passed, and you know it would be more destructive than anything else to try to bring it up. So don't bring it up. Seek counsel on that and be wise, right? There's no perfect formula here, but there's a principle here. Your repentance ought to have flesh and bones. Now, this is a lot more work, a lot more humility than simply going before the Lord in prayer, right? It'd be very easy. It's very simple to say, "Well, I know I did this. I'm going to pray to the Lord and he forgives me and it's all better now." Because you don't have to face the humiliation of going in front of someone and apologizing. It's a hard thing to do. It requires a depth of character. It requires enduring a certain kind of pain when you do this. But it is the most joyful pain you will ever experience. I want you to look again here in Haggai. It's in verse 13. So this is what the people do, okay? The people heard the Lord, and they responded. It says the people feared the Lord. They had that change of heart. And then even before they go and do the work, this is what the Lord says. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. And then the people went up and they did the hard work of cutting down trees and cutting off limbs and splitting into boards and building the temple. But they did all of that because the Lord, their God, was with them. Could you hope for any greater words, friends? Listen, could you hope to hear anything better than that? Than to have God himself say, I am with you. I am with you. To have him personally say that? Is there anything you couldn't accomplish if the Lord was with you? Is there any indignation you couldn't face? Any humility that would be too low if the Lord says, I am with you? There's not. Because when the Lord says, I am with you, the voice that is speaking is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the ultimate humiliation in taking the sins of the world to the cross. It is the Lord who hung naked before the world, suffering and dying, being mocked by the very mouths that his mouth created. And he bore that. If that God is with you, if the Lord who died and rose again is with you, is there anything that you can't accomplish? In fact, what joy and what beauty. And what you're going to find, almost always, when you humble yourself like that and you go to somebody and you say, I've done wrong to you, and I want to make that wrong right. As far as it's within my power, I want to apologize. I want to make my apology known. I want to fix and pay back and restore. Whatever I have done wrong, I want to fix that. Do you know what people say? Not always. It's not a formula. It's not math. But mostly people are softened by that. Mostly the people that you go to, they'll say, thank you. That means a lot to me. Even if they're not Christians, you go to a non-Christian and there are government offices dedicated to this, to former soldiers and sailors becoming Christians and then writing back and saying, when I was in the service, I stole this blanket. I'd like to pay you for it. I did this wrong. And there's a lot of stuff that gets done. We've got a few veterans here. Stuff goes missing a lot from military units. And they come to faith and they send the money in. This happens in people's lives. You go to somebody who's not a Christian, and guess what you're revealing to them? You are revealing to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there any joy greater than that? Is there any greater privilege than to walk that path knowing that God is with you? And amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have gone before us to make the path of repentance open to us by your blood. We thank you that you have shown us this mercy. And we pray that our repentance, as we turn from sin, as we become more like you, that our repentance would have bones and flesh. That you would show us the paths of new obedience, that we would make reparation where we need to, make apology where we need to, and go about as far as it is in our power to make things right that we have made wrong. We thank you that you are setting the world to right, and that though our obedience is weak and even our repentance may be insufficient in and of itself, you have made it sufficient, for we are covered by your blood, and we live by your Spirit, and we pray in your name. Amen.